We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
Well, I'm painfully conscious of the fact that the days are rapidly passing, and the matter of fact, some of us, it can't be long for any, but some of us, the time is running out. And we must soon stand in the presence of God and give an account for our actions. I'm therefore impressed greatly with the need of presenting matters that I think are so sorely needed. In fact, were I asked to designate the lesson that, in my view, based upon brotherhood-wide observation, is most needed by our people everywhere, I would say it's the lesson that I shall present today. I hope you will recognize its vital importance to you, the fact that it is necessary for you to put into practice these things of which I speak in order to go to heaven. And any indifference thereto, any disposition to brush it aside, will only result in the loss of your most precious possession. Our Savior said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." There is a great lesson in that alone. It has in it, number one, an obligation it bids us to seek. Secondly, it designates an object. It tells us what to seek the kingdom and His righteousness. And thirdly, it sets out an order that's to characterize such seeking. We are to seek it first. And then fourthly, it has in it a conditional promise that if we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, that all these other things shall be added unto you. And the context shows that by these other things, the Lord meant the material needs that are characteristic of this life. I should like for us then to take a quick look by way of an expository approach to the passage, and then to draw some conclusions that are so vital to us all. When our Lord said to seek, He was suggesting the effort that's required in living the Christian life. It emphasizes the fact, often taught in the sacred writings, that Christianity is not a passive matter. We're not going to be saved by something that we just are, but as a result, not only what we are, but what we do. The Bible abounds with statements to that end. We read, for example, in John chapter 9 and verse 5, "We must work the works of Him that sent us while it is yet day, for the night cometh when every man must cease his work." I call your attention to the significance of that statement because it reflects so clearly the obligation that we have. The night cometh, He said, when no man can work. That points up the day of ending of opportunity, that we must achieve our work while we can, and that that time is not unlimited, but that the day will come when opportunity will have ended, the door will have been closed. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses, well, right at the end of the chapter, the last few verses there, 58, 59, in which He said there, with reference to this very manner, that he who labors for the Lord labors not in vain. You can say that and tell the truth only if you're speaking with reference to the matter of which Paul wrote. You can't say it with reference to farming. You can't say, if I give the best that in me is, I'm certain to have a bountiful harvest. We all know how often matters arise beyond our control to thwart our desires and our efforts. You can't say it with reference to any business or profession. You can't say, if I labor diligently and give the best that in me is to my work this year, that I'm certain to succeed. All of us know that there are matters over which we have no control that can defeat our best laid plans and thwart our aims and efforts. But he who labors faithfully for the Lord can truly say that my labors are not in vain, that I will achieve my desire, and that the Lord will bless me and prosper me spiritually as a result of my efforts. So we're bidden to seek. We must seek the right things. A lot of people are seeking today, but they seek in the wrong places. and for the wrong things. We're taught to seek the kingdom, that is, to obtain membership in it by a birth of water and the Spirit and of His righteousness, that is, Christ's righteousness. The best definition of which I can give is right doing. The right doing that Christ expects us all to perform. And that comes, of course, only by doing His will, as set out upon the sacred page of His Word. And we're admonished to seek it first, not last, not second, but to give it top priority. That means if I have two things to do, one of which involves matters of my own interest, the other the Lord's, I must do the Lord's work first. That means if I have two trips to make, one of my own affairs, the other for the Lord, I must make the Lord's trip first. This is what is meant by putting His affairs first. And we're told that if thus we do, that the Lord will add unto us all of the things contemplated in that chapter. And the context shows that by that He meant the material needs that are characteristic of us all. The word added there, at least the Greek word so translated, has an interesting significance. It conveys much the same notion as we do here in the Deep South when we talk about something to boot, thrown in extra to make the bargain more attractive. That's the significance of the term that the Lord used there when He said all these things shall be added, that is, on condition that we seek His kingdom first. As Matthew Henry, the old English commentator, quietly put it, in illustrating the meaning of the statement, he said, "He who buys goods has the paper and twine flung in." And what our Lord is saying here is that if we put His kingdom and His affairs first, that the Lord will throw in as an added attraction our material needs. This is an added inducement to us to serve Him faithfully and to give Him priority in all of our affairs. It's unfortunate that many people in the church today have a limited and sometimes wholly improper idea of what sin is. Many of us operate on the theory that sin consists only or solely in wrongdoing. If we can then, we assume, avoid wrongdoing, then we draw the conclusion that we have the approbation of God and that we read our titles clear. Well, certainly it's true that sin is wrongdoing. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression is violation. Hence, to violate God's law is to transgress it. And since transgression is sin, then violation of His law is sin. That is, when the Lord has told us not to do something and we do it anyway, we have transgressed His law and we are therefore guilty of sin. This about exhausts it for many people in the church today. But friends, get it. That's not the only Bible definition of sin. In the same book, 1 John 5 and 17, we read, "All unrighteousness is sin." You'll note that this is another definition. Here, unrighteousness is to be said, or is said to be sin. But what's unrighteousness? We've seen that righteousness is doing right. That is, the keeping of God's commandments. Then unrighteousness would be not keeping His commandments. And since sin consists of not keeping His commandments, then we've looked at sin from two viewpoints. We've seen that it consists in doing wrong. We've seen, secondly, that it consists in not doing right. And that's an eminently scriptural distinction. We sometimes recognize it in our prayers. It's not unusual, and it's quite a proper concept on the part of our brethren who pray publicly to include this statement, "Lord, forgive us of our sins, whether they be by omission or by commission." And that's entirely proper and a scriptural concept. What do we mean with that? This: forgive us for having done the things that were wrong, that we ought not to have done, ought to have left undone. And then in addition, forgive us for not having done the things that were right, things that we've left undone. Well, if you'd listen to some people, the things they haven't done would fill a book. They can enumerate a long list of things of which they're not guilty, and on that basis assume. They read their titles clear. They're trying to be saved on the basis of the things that they don't do. Did you ever add up a column of zeros? Think in connection with this on the basis of trying to be saved of what you don't do. Suppose you haven't killed anybody. Put on a zero. Not guilty of theft, a second. Or of immorality, a third. Or of drunkenness, a fourth. And so on down the line. And when you reach the end of the column and total it, how much does it add up to? Well, friends, that's the record that many of us are expecting to get into heaven by. And yet, it is a record that will be deceptive and which will shut the door of heaven in our face. If we can depend upon what the Bible teaches, we're not going to be saved on the basis of the things we don't do. I want in this connection to announce to you a principle. That if you don't remember anything else that I say today, I hope it will make an indelible and ineffaceable impression. And that's this. Every judgment parable set out in the New Testament pronounces condemnation in a case where it wasn't something wrong somebody did. It was for something right somebody didn't do. What? In every one of the judgment parables, and by judgment parables I mean those parables wherein condemnation was meted out. In every one of them, the condemnation meted out was not for something wrong somebody did. It was for something right somebody didn't do. Now friends, we're going to have to learn that lesson if we go to heaven. And many of us have never learned it, or if we have, we are not putting it into practice. Now that's not to say that God winks at sin or that people can live a godless life and go to heaven. The Bible abounds with statements indicating that we cannot live a sinful life and be saved. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What do these and many other passages teach? They teach you can't live a sinful life and go to heaven. And what do the judgment parables teach? They teach you can't live a indifferent, useless, ineffectual, inactive life and get there either. I want us to test that by one of the most familiar of the parables, that of the talents. You know how that the one man was given five, to another two, to another one, how that the first two doubled theirs and received the approbation of their Lord, how that the one talent man took his, kept it safely, honored his master's return, delivered it, doubtless with complacency. Likely he considered himself a demonstration of a prudent and faithful servant, having kept the matter safely that had been committed to him. And yet, do you remember what his master said to him? Thou wicked and unprofitable servant. Thou what? See what he called that fellow? A wicked man. A what? Wicked man. What is it that he had done that was wrong? Nothing. Am I saying that the Lord called a man wicked when he hadn't done anything wrong? That's right. Well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, what did he call him wicked for? It wasn't because of something that he did. It was because of something he didn't do. Suppose that I should approach some member of this congregation who attends irregularly, spasmodically, often allows the world to hinder. And I should say to you, you're a wicked person. I'm satisfied to carry some offense. But that's our Lord's description. You might say, I haven't done anything wrong, neither did the one talent man. Neither, for that matter, does a dummy in a store window. It doesn't lie, steal, or get drunk either. We have no more friends to lay at the feet of our Savior who died for us than what a dummy in a store window could offer. And yet many of us are trying to go to heaven on that basis. Easing our conscience, justifying our neglect, setting an example of indifference before our offspring, destroying their future usefulness to the church, setting an example of unfaithfulness which they will ultimately adopt, perhaps carry to a further extent than you. Some of the bitterest sobs that I ever heard in my life came from aged Christian parents over the faithlessness and disregard of their children. The thing that compounded their grief was that they realized finally that back up when they could have done something about it, they were not faithful themselves. When they finally awoke to what had happened, it is too late. Every time your children see you put the world ahead of the church, it's an object lesson in disregard. And I submit it'll bear bitter fruit in the years to come. I've often thought, you can measure the one talent man by the standard that many of us are trying to go to heaven by, make out an excellent case. I'm not a practicing lawyer. I would be if I didn't preach. But I've often thought, if I were defending that fellow in a court of law, I'd get as many of my brethren, especially those that attend only on Sunday morning, on the jury. I'd like for you to look at the case that could be built in his defense. Number one, he was scrupulously honest. When he brought the talent back, he laid it at his master's feet and said, take it, there it is. And I think every penny of it was there too, don't you? Secondly, he wasn't an embezzler. Thirdly, he hadn't wasted in riotous living. Fourthly, he's not accused of drunkenness. Or fifthly, of immorality. In fact, you can't find a thing wrong with him, positively speaking. And yet his master said, you're a wicked man. Why? Not what he had done, it's what he hadn't done. Friends, you'll learn that lesson if the door of heaven ever opens to you. We all make excuses. I seldom hold a meeting. I haven't heard it here, but I often do hear it. Somebody says to me, I'd like to attend, but I can't for this, that, or something else. I never pay any attention to this, that, or something else because I don't believe their story anyway. I know one is not too busy to go to the hospital when he gets sick. He's by no means too busy to go to the cemetery when he dies. And when he says that, what he's saying to me is, I got two courses I could pursue. One, look after my own affairs, or two, the Lord's, but I've already decided I'm going to look after my own, let the Lord's go. That's what he's telling me. That's the very thing the Lord said don't do. These excuses deceive nobody. They remind of Mark Twain's Oriental. And somebody said to him they wanted to borrow his axe. He said he couldn't loan it. He said he had to keep it to eat soup with. Well, somebody said, you don't eat soup with an axe. Well, his answer was, you don't intend to do a thing anyway. One excuse is good as another. That, friends, is characteristic of the excuses that we all offer. Now, one of these days, very soon for some, it can't be long for any, these excuses will be stripped away from us. We'll stand before God in our true light. When that time comes, it's not going to be very important what kind of house you lived in here, what kind of a business or profession you followed, what kind of clothes you wore, what kind of an automobile you drove. These things will have become insignificant. But there will loom up with vast importance the question, are you ready for the judgment? Have you put the kingdom of God first in His heart and in your life? Have you made all else secondary and subsidiary to His interest? There's an incident that happened in our Lord's life near the end of it that has special relevance to this matter. Bear in mind that our Lord came into Judea on the week before crucifixion week from Berea beyond Jordan. He went immediately to Bethany where his friends, this was on Friday of that week, he went immediately to Bethany where his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived and was with them in seclusion through the Sabbath that followed. And then, beginning with the first of the week, this was the week, the end of which he was crucified. He began to make regular trips into the city, it being about a mile and a half over the slope of Olivet, from Bethany into Jerusalem, where he would spend the day teaching in the courts of the temple and in the streets of the city. And then as night came on, perhaps to escape the crowded condition of the city, bear in mind that pilgrims from throughout the habitable world were converging on the holy city for the feast of the Passover, which drew near. And secondly, to indulge his desire to be with those he loved. He'd make his way out through one of the gates and across the brook Kidron and through the valley of Jehoshaphat and over the slope of Olivet and down to Bethany to be with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The next morning early, back into town, accompanied by his disciples to achieve a day of effort and teaching. On one of those early morning trips into the town, he saw in the distance a fig tree having leaves. And though it was not the season for figs as yet, he made his way to it. And when he reached it and found no fruit on it, he pronounced a curse upon it, saying, "From henceforth let no fruit grow on thee forever." And immediately the tree withered away. Why did the Lord pronounce a curse on that tree for not having fruit when it was too early? Not the season as yet. I tell you, friends, when we learn that lesson, it ought to have a sobering effect on us all. Well, here's the reason. The order of the Palestinian fig is this. First fruit. Secondly, leaves. This tree had the leaves. Normally, the fruit came before the leaves. Since the leaves were there, the logical conclusion was that the fruit was there too. But when he made his way to it and saw that the leaves were mere pretense and the fruit was lacking, he pronounced a curse upon the tree. Question we need to raise is, can it be possible that we exhibit the leaves of Christianity? We go through the pretense of it, but that the real fruit is wanting. Too many of us are pursuing the good while we neglect the best. We choose the secondary for the neglect of the primary. Far, far too many of us are majoring in minor matters, minoring in the major ones. I say to you today, friends, I say it as one nearing the end myself. I say it in view of the judgment. Don't let the devil deceive you, lead you to think that you can go to heaven if you don't put the Lord first in your heart and life. I've not obeyed the gospel to be a Christian. You must believe, repent of your sins, confess your faith in the Lord and be baptized into Him. Or having so done and wandered, want you in penitence today, come back.